Exodus chapter 9, please, if you turn there. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 to verse 35. We're continuing here with the life of Moses. And we are in the midst here of the plagues. And we are going to deal with this next one here as we learn some lessons from it. Exodus chapter 9. And I'll begin in verse 13. Read all the way down to the end of the chapter. So you follow along as I read. Exodus 9. Are we all there? Very good. The Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go? Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now and gather thy cattle, and all that thou hast in the field. For upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field, and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. The Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and upon beast, and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground. And the Lord rained a hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail. And I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. Moses said unto him, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord. The thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that ye will not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley was smitten, and the barley was in the ear, and the flax was bold. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread abroad his hands unto the Lord, and the thunders and hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more, and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Let's pray. Father, please bless today. I pray you'd give me a filling fresh of your Spirit. Lord, guide and direct my thoughts and words, and may everything said and done be pleasing to you. Lord, I pray all of us as we look into your word today, we'd have ears to hear. We would take this truth that, Lord, I believe you've led me to preach this morning, and Lord, take it to heart. Be honest with ourselves and honest with you and examine our lives as it compares to truth, the truth of thy word. And so please, Lord, I pray your blessing upon this time. Help me and help us all today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning what we're looking at is now the seventh plague that God, through Moses, inflicted upon Pharaoh and upon the children, or the nation, if you will, of Egypt. Let me give you some of the context here. For 435 years, the Israelites have been in bondage to the Egyptians. They were slaves. The Egyptians were taskmasters to them. And now, finally, as God had promised way back in the days of Abraham, in Genesis, I believe it's chapter 13, if my memory's correct, God said that he'd deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and now he's going to do that very thing. He's going to deliver his children out of Egyptian bondage, and not just deliver them out, but bring them in to the promised land. And we know, because we've been in this book for some time now, that God raised up a man. That man's name was Moses, and of course Moses was the instrument that God would use to accomplish this task. And for the past several chapters, we've been watching somewhat, in some ways, a kind of redundant type of story. Moses facing off with Pharaoh, saying the same type of thing over and over again. He comes into the presence of Pharaoh, and he says to him, "Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me." Six of those confrontations with Pharaoh were accompanied by a plague. And it seems like to me, as I'm reading through this, that it seems like they are increasing in severity. It seems that way. And damage each time. For example, there was the water into blood was the first plague. Then there was a plague of the frogs, then the lice, then the flies. Then God diseased the cattle. And then the last one that we looked at was the boils on the bodies of the Egyptians. And each time, if you remember, Pharaoh did the same thing. The Bible says that he hardened his heart. He refused to submit to God. He refused to submit to God's command. And he refused to let the people go. Now, I have to admit, it's been somewhat of a challenge with these plagues. I was tempted at the beginning of it to just skip over them, because I thought we're going through the same thing over and over again, kind of. But then I thought, you know what, there's got to be some things in here. It's the Bible, amen? Every word is important. So God put it there for a reason. So I thought, let's see if there's any differences in these plays. Now, again, throughout these plays, I've noticed something kind of interesting, that there are many, many wonderful Bible truths and Bible lessons that we can learn from them. And this one is no different. We could look at this story with respect to Moses, from the perspective of him. We could look at this story from the perspective of the Egyptians, or from Aaron, or whatever. But at this particular time, this lesson, this truth that I'd like to draw our attention to this morning, relates to the man, Pharaoh. Let's hone in on him for a moment. Let's put him in our bullseye, if you will, and look at Pharaoh this morning. Now, when I look at Pharaoh during these plagues, I think of the modern-day politician. I really do. I'm just thinking through this. Now, let me throw a disclaimer there. There are some good men and women that hold political positions. There are. We can't deny that. We can't act like they're not. They serve our country well. They're trying to strive to be honest, hardworking, people of character, doing the right thing. There are even some Christians that hold a position in our government. But understand, there's also another group. And that is those politicians, those that hold government position, that are in it for different reasons. They're not in it because they're statesmen or they want to what's best for the country. Some of them are in it, no doubt. It's very obvious, I think. I don't think I'm stepping out of line by saying this. They're in it for power. They're in it for control. They're in it for, it seems like, self-serving interests. And it seems like their main concern is themselves. And their main goal is to simply get reelected, to stay in the system. And so what they do is they say whatever they have to say to please the people that they are speaking to at that particular time. Have you ever watched one of these political speeches by someone like this? Almost makes you scratch your head because you see them in front of one group of people saying one thing, and then they get in front of another group of people, and they say the exact opposite of what they just said to this other group. And you're thinking, don't people understand what's going on here? Well, those are the type that, those are the ones that Pharaoh reminds me of. I think of them. Pharaoh was not at all interested in right and wrong. Pharaoh was not at all interested in helping the people of Egypt. He wasn't interested in serving his country. He wasn't interested in submitting to God. All Pharaoh was interested in was himself. And he would say whatever's necessary, whatever he felt was necessary to get himself out of a jam, to get himself out of trouble, to promote his cause. But what eventually would reveal what Pharaoh truly was not the things that Pharaoh said, but the things that Pharaoh did. I think you understand that. What's interesting is that he may have been able to fool many people, but let's remember, he wasn't fooling God. And really in our text, we see by this time, he wasn't even fooling Moses either. Moses said, I know what you're going to do, Pharaoh. I know how this is going to end up. So I'd like for us to notice two verses from our text. Let's notice verse 27 where we read, and Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron. Notice this phrase. And said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. And I and my people are wicked. Wow. But then we read in verse 34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. This morning I want to preach on the subject of this, empty words. Empty words. You see, Pharaoh thought all he had to do was say what Moses wanted to hear. Just say something to tickle his ear. To make him believe something that wasn't true. Use the right lingo, you know. What you after, Moses? Is this what you want to hear? Here it is. But his words were empty. His words were meaningless. His words were hollow. Do you know empty words are very dangerous? Empty words have sent many people to hell. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? He said, not every one that saith unto me, there it is, words, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that, here it is, doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Understand, they had the right words, but they were empty. There was no meaning behind them. There was no substance to them. They were not connected to truth. And that's very important. They called Jesus Lord. Met a lot of people yesterday. Wow, I'll tell you what. Talk about stirring your heart a little bit yesterday out knocking on doors. It did. People were saying, oh, I can't tell you how many people. I know I'm going to heaven. Oh, yes. And then they'd say, oh, praise the Lord, you know, all that stuff. And then they had those words were not connected to truth. They'd give some far-out reason why they were going to heaven. Not a biblical reason. What were they? Empty words. There's no reality to them. But you know, empty words can also cause many Christians to fall into the trap of self-deception. We can say things like, well, I'm right with God. Praise God, and I'm walking with God. But in reality, if we were honest about it, we're not. You see, we can get the idea that because we say something, it makes it true. And so we'll say it over and over again, almost to convince ourselves that it's true. We kind of create a false reality. But understand, if those words are not connected to truth, then they are empty words. Empty words. And that's exactly what's happening with Pharaoh. So this morning, I'd like to see if we can't learn some principles that I'm going to pull out and apply to this idea of empty words. Notice, first of all, from this story, the warning of God. God begins with a warning. We read in verse 13 through 18. I won't read it all for time's sake, but let me explain it to you. As this passage begins, God commands Moses to do the same thing. He says, "Go and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" There it is in verse 13. Now, let's remember what's happening here. What is God doing? It's more than just getting his people out of Egypt and into the promised land. There's a little bit more to it than that. It was God's desire, we read it over and over again throughout these plagues, that the Egyptians know that he is God. He was very interested in getting the Egyptians and Pharaoh to, using today's vernacular, to come to know the Lord as Savior, to know him. Notice in verse 14, "For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people." Notice that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. Look at the end of verse 25, "that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord." You see, God wants Pharaoh and the Egyptians to know the God of Israel is the only God there is. That he is the one true and living God, and beside him there is none else. He wants them to know him as his Lord, as his Savior. And we have to understand this as well. This is what God desires of all of men. He wants every human being to come to know the Lord as their Savior. We read in John chapter 17, as the Lord Jesus was his high priestly prayer there, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." We read in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now understand that Moses' demand to Pharaoh, this warning, this demand, is followed by two warnings. He says he wants you to obey the Lord, let his people go, submit to God, and if you don't, he gives him two warnings. He warns him, first of all, about the future. Notice what he says. He says something interesting here in verse 14. "For I will at this time," notice he's kind of up in, I don't know what else phrase, up in the ante, if you know what I mean, raising the stakes here. He says in verse 14, "I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth." In other words, what he's saying here, Pharaoh, if you think it was bad back then, if you thought the frogs and the lice and the murrain on the cattle was bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. There's a whole lot more coming. This is just the beginning. You see, coming up in the future, Pharaoh, is this: the judgment of God. The judgment of God. You know, as I thought of that, I thought about this. That's true for all of us. Do you know that all of us, coming in the future for you and for me, is an inescapable meeting with God? Think about that. You, me, meeting God. Whether we think so or not. You've met people, and I have too, that say things like this: "Well, I don't believe that." So? You think because you say "I don't believe it," it makes it not true? "I don't believe this pulpit's here." There. Well, it's here. It's coming. You and I are going to meet God. Every human being. Now, let me see if I can't explain a little bit better. There's a judgment coming for the unbeliever. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. We know this for the unbeliever as the great white throne judgment. Now understand something. The scriptures do not teach what you'd call a general judgment. In other words, where everybody from all time, all around, gather together. And this is the idea of religion. Everybody's going to get together at the end, and God's going to have you stand one in front of the other. And he's going to put your good deeds on this side. He's going to put your bad deeds on this side. And each person's going to watch as the scale teeters. And hopefully, it'll teeter towards the good. And he'll say, oh, you made it. Come on into heaven. Next. And then the next person comes up, and the same thing's done. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. The only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not through our works. But there is a judgment coming for the unbeliever. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And the reason it's called the Great White Throne Judgment is because the unbeliever is going to stand before this great white throne. Notice Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. We read, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Notice the phrase dead, dead in their sins. That's what it's talking about. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is a book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Let me explain that real quick. And I can't do a whole lot today as far as this morning service goes. And that is this, okay? You don't go to heaven based on your works. But there are degrees of punishment in hell. There are. Jesus said to the Pharisees that they would see the greater damnation. And it's based on works. So when the person comes, the unbeliever stands before the great white throne judgments, it's not about heaven and hell, it's about the degree of hell that they're going to experience, really the degree in the lake of fire. And so notice what happens here as we move on. Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the great white throne judgment is when the unbelievers, when I say unbelievers, I mean those that have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. Those that have never repented of their sin and trusted Christ. Those that have died in their trespasses and sins, they are spiritually dead. They've never been born again. They will be cast into the lake of fire because of their sins. Now, if you're here today and you're saved, you won't be there. That was a good spot for an amen, but you missed it. I'll give you another chance. You ready? If you're saved, you will not be there. Hallelujah. I don't want to be there. Not at all. But if you're lost, you will. It's interesting because that first verse, notice it says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Yesterday we knocked on a guy's door. He said, real big guy, he came to the door, and he wasn't real happy. I could tell right off the bat. You know, guy knocking on the door, two people, tie, Bible, you know, we try to, you know, and all that. And I could tell this wasn't going to be a good one, you know. And he said to me, he opened the door, I said, hi, you know, I'm Pastor Moore. This is my partner here. We're from Capital Baptist Church. We're just visiting the area. We'd like to invite you out to church. I don't want any. I said, well, sir, really, it's not about church. I started to talk, and he said, I'm Catholic. I don't want it. And he slammed the door. Now, he can run from me, but he's not going to run from God. Now, I'm not happy about that. I hope he gets saved. I do. I want this man to be saved because if we all thought before we were saved, the attitudes some of us had, we wouldn't be real happy about it either. But the point is this, is that in that day, no one's going to run from the Lord. Nobody can. They'll be there at the great white throne judgment. This is what lies in the future for the unbeliever. But can I say this for those of us that are saved? There's a judgment for the believer as well. There is. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we read that in Romans chapter 14 in verse 10. I'll read it for time's sake. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, as saith the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Every one of us. That means if you're here today and you're saved, you are still going to give an account of your life to God. Not for heaven or hell, but we are going to face him for rewards. Just like there's degrees of hell, there's degrees of heaven in a sense as well. Read 1 Corinthians 15. We all don't have the same glory. We won't all receive the same reward. It's going to be different. And imagine we're going to be judged for what we've done with our lives, whether it be good or bad. I've heard people say this, and we can get a pretty lame attitude about this thing if we're not careful. I've heard people say, as long as I'm saved, I'm not concerned about the judgment seat of Christ. You should be. We should be. Maybe you should add one word to that statement. I'm not concerned about the judgment seat of Christ now. Because in that day, we all will be. Every one of us. We are going to give an account of ourselves to God. And it won't matter what other people say about us. It's not going to matter what other people think we are. It doesn't matter the words we portrayed ourselves to be. It doesn't matter. It's not going to matter what others say over my casket at my funeral or what even I say about myself. It will be a righteous judgment according to truth. And the judgment seat of Christ is going to reveal absolutely everything. Everything. Romans 2:2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Now, both of these judgments ought to bring fear to our souls. The judgment seat of Christ ought to bring fear to your soul. I remember the first time, now, before I was saved, I'll admit to you, I drove fast. I had to drive from Vineland, New Jersey, over to Atlantic City every night. I mean, for years I did that. And I knew all the tricks. I knew when traffic was. I had the thing down. I and all that. And I experienced some nice little tickets from the policeman quite often. Okay? But I remember the very first time I got a ticket and I had to appear in court. That was not a good feeling. You know, even if you have to fight something that's right, you are absolutely right, and you have to appear in court, I'll tell you what, that's a nervous thing for me. I mean, here's this man sitting on this bench up there with this long robe. He comes in, everybody stands up, court order. I'll tell you what, that's a serious thing. You know, the judgment seat of Christ, the person on that bench, it's actually going to be that seat is Jesus Christ, clothed in the robe, eyes of flaming fire, hair like white as wool. Can you imagine walking up to that? Man, I'm going to melt. My point is this. If we are going to care about it then, let's care about it now. Let's care about it absolutely right now. So there's a warning God gives us in the Bible about the future. But you know, I noticed something else from our text. There's a warning he gives about the Pharaohs as well. Go back there real quick. You say, what do you mean by that? He warns us about the Pharaohs. Notice what Pharaoh was. Look at verse 16 and 17. And in very deed, for this cause, have I raised thee up. Now notice, he's telling Moses what to tell Pharaoh. Can you imagine Pharaoh's mindset? Pharaoh was a powerful man. Pharaoh said it was done. I mean, he made the laws. There was no Congress there. There was no, let's sit around. And he said it. It was law. It was done. He wanted it. He got it. He had servants. He had people under him. He had his great army and all that. And it's very, I mean, he had everything he wanted. He was no doubt a self-made man, what we would call today a self-made man. He was a man that lived his entire life without God. And here he was, on the throne. And God says, Moses, I want you to make sure you say this to Pharaoh. Tell him that in very deed, for this cause, have I raised thee up. Tell him, I put him there. Look at verse 17. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not. I put you there? And you're exalting yourself against my people and not letting them go? That's what he's saying. It's a question, you see? That's how it's phrased. He's warning us about the Pharaohs. You see, Pharaoh was such a self-made man and had so many things going for him, he didn't think he needed God. That was the problem. He thought he did all that. That's why he exalted himself. And that's exactly a warning in the Bible, what power and riches can do to a man. 1 Timothy chapter 6, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. You see, power and riches. And you ask anybody that's been out trying to witness to somebody, one of the hardest group of people to reach are the self-made people. Those that have big houses and money and businesses and lands, because they have this idea, and this is Bible truth. I'm not being prejudiced. It's truth. They have this idea. Look what I did. I don't need your God. And God warns us about that. He doesn't think he's accountable to God. He doesn't think he's going to face God. He somehow thinks that the Bible doesn't apply to him. And if he would just look down his nose at it, that's all he has to do. And that somehow he's immune to this judgment of God. But the truth is, we're all going to face God. And I want to ask us today, are we ready for it? Are you ready for it? Are you living in a way that you can, like 1 John says, have boldness in that day? The warnings of God. Secondly, I want you to notice quickly, not only the warning of God, notice the words of Pharaoh. So what does Pharaoh do? Well, Moses does what God told him to do. He tells Pharaoh, let my people go. He warns him about future judgment. He warns him that he's exalting himself above God. And Pharaoh doesn't do anything. So evidently, Moses does what he says the Lord does through Moses. He raises up his rod, and here it comes, hail and thunder and even fire upon the earth. The Bible describes it twice, and I'm sure you noticed it as I was reading it, that this was very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. It was the worst hail they ever saw. And this hail destroyed man. It killed people. It killed animals. They were dead. It killed their crops. It killed their trees. It was utter destruction in the land of Egypt. You know, according to the National Geographic News, the largest hailstone ever recorded, I thought this was very interesting, occurred June 22nd, 2003 in Aurora, Nebraska. It was 19 inches in circumference. The news reported it this way. It was nearly the size of a soccer ball. They say that hailstones can travel 100 miles an hour. Can you imagine getting hit by an ice ball nearly the size of a soccer ball at 100 miles an hour? You'd be dead. I mean, absolutely dead. Do you know that this is the same thing that God's going to do during the tribulation period? Same exact thing. When we're out of here, amen, raptured, if you're saved, God's going to pour out his wrath upon this earth, and part of that is going to be this very same thing. He's going to do it again. Revelation chapter 16 says, and there fell, verse 21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. That's 55 to 100 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now, when this happens in Egypt, what does Moses? What does Pharaoh do? Well, you know where I'm going with this. He said, go get Moses and Aaron. I need to talk to them. And, of course, in verse 27, and Pharaoh sent and called for Moses. And he says these words, the Lord is righteous. I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thundering in hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. Those were very convincing words. It sounds like, if you're just reading it, he was broken. It sounds like, and we know the rest of the story, so we know the truth, it sounds like he's repenting. It sounds like he wants to get right with God. I mean, he's making promises to Moses. He's making promises to God. So they were very convincing words, but they were counterfeit words. There was no reality to them. None at all. There was no true repentance. He wasn't interested in getting right with God. He wasn't interested in submitting to God and to Moses' demands. He wasn't interested in truly taking the Lord as his God, which is what that name L-O-R-D, the covenant God, means. You know what he wanted? He wanted his problems to go away. He wanted his life to get better. He wanted to get Moses out of his face. He wanted his situation to get better, make that hail go away. So he said anything that needed to be said to think it would satisfy both Moses and God. But it was empty. Can I say that people do the same thing with salvation? Empty words. Come to church, call for a preacher, talk to a Christian, because there's problems in their life. They want the preacher to help them. They want the church to help them. And the preacher sits down with them and talks to them about spiritual things, as he should, and or a Christian sits down and talks to them about spiritual things and tells them about the gospel of Jesus Christ and says, would you like to pray and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior? But they're not convicted of their sin. There's no true repentance. All they want is for their problems to go away. They want their marriage fixed. They want their children fixed. They want their financial problems fixed. They want their health problems to go away, whatever it may be. And so they say the prayer. Empty words. But can I bring it home to me and you that know the Lord? The same thing that can be done in salvation can be done with the Christian life. Empty words. I can talk a big talk. I can say all the things I know I'm supposed to say. I can use all the Christian cliches. I can have all the Christian lingo. I can talk like I'm this spiritual guy. You can even stand in a pulpit or stand before people and say, well, I pray for this amount of time, blah, 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 blah. And it's possible for those words to be empty. Empty words. Isn't that what Judas Iscariot did? Oh, my Lord. How many times did he call him Lord? How many times did he walk next to him? How many times did he sit at his feet and listen to his teachings and his preaching? But it was all empty. All of it. You see, words alone are not going to help us at the great white throne judgment. Words alone are not going to help us at the judgment seat of Christ. Which brings me to the final and quick point. Notice the works of Pharaoh. What's it all about? Verse 34. Notice it wasn't his words that showed the reality of his life. It was his works. Verse 34, and when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, notice he sinned yet the more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. What he did proved the reality of what he was. Not what he said, what he did. It proved he didn't believe that his sin was bad, like he said up there in verse 27. He didn't believe that the Lord is righteous, as he said in verse 27. He didn't believe that his people were wicked. He had no interest in obeying God whatsoever. It was his life, not his lip, that proved what he was. So it all boils down to this. I'm not asking you this morning. If you say you're saved, I'm asking us this morning, does our lives give evidence of salvation? There is supposed to be evidence of salvation. How many believe that, right? I mean, it's not just the same old after you get saved. Something changes. Again, the levels, the degrees, the visibility of that could be argued, but there is some kind of change. 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. God changes us. What once we did, we don't want, it was sinful, we feel uncomfortable doing now. The God we never mentioned or talked about, now all of a sudden we want to talk about him. The church we never attended or the type of church, all of a sudden now we want to go. There's a change. You see, it's our actions, not our lives. And there's a desire to please the Lord in our lives. Oh, we all fall short. Stand in line. I do too. But some things change. Do we bear the marks of a saved person? You know, I could tell you I'm a cat until I'm blue in the face. That doesn't make me a cat. I'm a cat. I'm a cat. Meow. I'm not a cat. I'm saved. Okay. We should proclaim that. But what bears evidence is not the words. It's the changed life. We can live and go to hell on empty words. But how about this one? You right with God? Does your life give evidence of that? James says, yea, man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. You see, I can say that I'm right with God. Oh, I'm right with God. I'm walking with God. Yeah, oh, I don't feel convicted about that. Yet I'm not going to church faithfully. I'm not tithing. I'm not witnessing to people. I'm not doing the things. I'm not reading my Bible and praying on a regular basis. Yet I go around saying, I'm right with God. Yeah, I'm good to go. Empty words. And we can live in such a way we convince ourselves we're okay. Because those words, are all things we've manufactured to simply appease our conscience that we're okay with the Lord. So today, I want to ask you, have you and I know we have all to some degree, fallen guilty of empty words? If so, let's take care of it today. Change what needs to be changed. Get it right. If you're lost, get saved. If you're saved, walk with the Lord. Take care of those things that you know go directly against His Word so that we might be right with God. Let's pray together.